The date was December 25th, 1908. And the place was Messina, Sicily. A group of individuals, they decided that they were going to publish a parody against God in the local newspaper. And they decided they would write this and have it printed. It was an open mocking of God. It was an open mocking of the concept of his coming, or the coming of his son as a baby to be the savior of the world. It was an open mocking of all of this, a baby. It made this incredibly bold dare that if God showed himself as a baby, perhaps he could show himself in some real, tangible way today. At 5:20 a.m. on December 28th, 1908, just 3 days after what was like, what has been recorded as the most powerful earthquake to ever hit Europe, a 7.5 on the Richter scale. And the epicenter was under the Strait of Messina, which separates the island of Sicily from the toe of the rest of Italy. It shook the earth for more than 20 seconds, reaching a peak of 7.5 on that Richter scale, and then, because it was done in the strait, a tsunami came. Waves of more than 40 feet tall hit the coastline of that city. 84,000 people were killed in that disaster. Historians and geologists, they will claim that this was all due to a tectonic plate shift which caused an underwater landslide which resulted in the tsunami. Well, congratulations. You know how it happened. You missed the why. The why is a response to 3 days earlier, I dare you, God, show up in a tangible way. I may be wrong in that, but I see a direct correlation between the two. If you're going to mock God, if you're going to dare him to do something, don't be surprised when he actually does, and recognize that he actually did it. And so I'm not alone, as many of those who survived that horrific event. They too believed that it was done by God for that very purpose. And they continued to tell people that's why it happened. Now today, as we continue in our study through Genesis, in Genesis chapter 7, we're going to look at the flood. And I want to really understand that this judgment of God, and see how his judgment is found within this flood. So we're going to spend a few moments, we're going to read our passage for this morning. Starting at verse 17 in Genesis 7, it says this: "For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. And the waters rose and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth. And all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all of mankind. Everything on dry ground that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all of the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, the story goes on from there, but this is where we're going to stop today. But I want to remind us once again that chapter and verse divisions did not come from the original writers. You may have noticed we finished chapter 7 and it just kept going. It's because, well, God didn't put them there, so I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to go where I feel like this is a good break. And this is why I have chosen to ignore that chapter division. But with that said, this is a very direct, straightforward, and simple account of the flood. And I want us to look outside of the Bible for just a moment. Now, this is somewhere I don't tend to go for learning on a sermon, but let's go outside of the Bible for just a very quick moment. It would seem that almost every major people group has some sort of a flood story in their history. There are over 270 different nations, races, and tribes that have their tradition and have a flood story. The Babylonians have such one that I've learned about that when I was in seminary, and it was called the Gilgamesh Epic. The Samokuba tribe in New Guinea. The Athabascan Indians here in America's west coast. The Papago Indians in Arizona. The Algonquin Indians in the northwest United States. The Brazilians, the Cubans, the Mexicans. The Native Alaskans. The Hottentots, the Greenlanders, the Samoans, Fiji, and even the natives of Hawaii. What's interesting about the natives of Hawaii is their flood story has a main character named Nuhu. It's kind of like Noah. His name is Nuhu. Don't forget that every single Muslim country, including Turkey, Lebanon, and Saudi Arabia, the Welsh, the Lithuanians, India, China, Egypt, and that's just a sampling of the 270 different ones that are out there. Different people groups that have a flood story in their tradition. Now, obviously, these flood stories are garbled and to some extent from the original biblical version. But their cultural idiosyncrasies and their false religions have moved them towards that. But here's some interesting stats about these 270 stories. And I want you to look at them with a certain sense of commonality. 88% of the flood narratives say that there was in the midst of the flood, a favored family that was spared. 79% say that survival was by means of a boat. 66% of these traditions say that it came because of man's wickedness. 67% say that these traditional flood stories say that the animals were also saved. 57% of the stories say the survivors ended up on a mountain. 61% use some form of Noah's name, like that of the legend of Nu. 69% of them speak about birds being sent out. That's part of our next part of the story, right? 72%, they speak about rainbows. And almost all of them say that 8 people were saved. All these different cultures, all these different religions, all these different, they've all got the same story. So why is it the world wants us to say, and even biblical scholars want us to believe, this is just a story, it's all made up, it never actually happened. It's crazy. Traditions from all over the planet, very diverse accounts with common elements of the truth. Just based upon that, I can say with great confidence there really was a flood, and it really was a worldwide flood. And those stories come from a common source because all humanity comes from a common family. Because the Bible teaches us that Noah and his family survived, and from them come all of us. The Scottish geologist Hugh Miller carefully investigated these stories in the 1800s, and he wrote this: "The destruction of, well, nigh of the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by a great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants of the present day have not even forgotten it yet." It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and among the most barbarous of tribes. Why would we all have the same story if it wasn't true? And so we see that this had to have been a worldwide flood because it has such a worldwide aspect. And from our passage, we read for 40 days, the flood kept coming. And we see these aspects in these verses. It lifted the ark high above the earth. All of the high mountains were under the entire heavens were covered. The entire world was covered. And the inclusive language of using the word all or every occurs 8 times in the Hebrew in verses 19 through 23, leaving absolutely no doubt of the all-encompassing nature of the destructive flood and the death that was left behind. There can be absolutely no dispute that the narrative depicts the flood in a language of a universal flood, because even the high mountains are covered. The details of the floodwaters being 15 cubits, which, by the way, is 20 feet. If you're wondering what 20 feet is, I believe our ceiling is 18. That much higher than the mountains. All of it was covered for a duration of 150 days. It shows the destruction is certain. 40 days of torrential downpour and the emptying of the streams from the deep, causing the world to be like a washing machine, ending the life of everything that breathes. And then having these waters at a minimum depth of 20 feet for 150 days as it rose, it just ensures that nothing survived. This horrific fact shows exactly how much God hates sin, how much he abhors sin, how much he is intolerant of it. He judges it with fatal anger. We also learn that God's judgment spares no guilty soul. God literally destroyed the whole of humanity with the exception of 8 people. He's not sentimental about sin. He has no desire to have it a part of him. And it is in this that we also see God's grace and salvation. That they have such a profound meaning in light of God's judgment. Because we know that God has absolute freedom and power over his creation, because we know that God hates sin and is intolerant of it and judges it with such deadly anger, because we know that his judgment spares no guilty person, it is only then that grace and the offer of salvation takes on such a profound meaning. But God not only gave Noah time to build the ark, he gave time to gather the provisions, to get all of the animals on the ark. And then once all of that was done, he shut the door. He sealed the door from the outside to ensure that the ark didn't leak because of his love and grace. As the waters came from above and from below, the ark not only floated, but it wasn't tossed around, causing everything inside to get injured. God, in his grace, had this massive wooden box float smoothly on the waters. There is no mention of any commotion or chaos on board. All who were on the ark, the animals included, were safe and sound. The earth was covered with water, and all of that water, it's got to go somewhere. So what happened? What the flood is designed to show is that God is serious about sin. And when you hear him offer you grace and salvation and an escape from judgment, we really need to understand what he is offering you. For Noah, it was an offer to save him, his family, which makes a total of 8 people, 4 couples, and a whole bunch of animals. Every living creature on the ark lived because of the grace of God. Do you see his grace in all of this? Do you see salvation? He literally saved them from death. Every day that we live is also by the grace of God. So the question is, what do you do about that grace? Are you thankful that you have another day to serve an amazing God? We're all sinners who sin far more than we should, but by his grace, we are saved. Do you live with that in mind? Each one of us is different, but the reality is the same. We live by the grace of God for His glory. So I ask you, do you bring glory to God today? Do you bring glory in all that you do? Are you bringing Him glory each and every day? Are you sharing His grace with those around you? Do you extend it to others as well? But the account of the flood doesn't end there. Noah's on the ark. The waters prevailed for 150 days, meaning that they continued to rise for that long. It was just 40 days and nights of torrential downpour. And as we read chapter 8, verse 1, and this is an amazing verse. If you mark up your Bible, mark up this verse. But God remembered Noah and all of the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. But God remembered Noah. Even in this, we see his grace. Because God did not forget about the occupants of this box, this floating zoo. He didn't forget about them. I mean, think about it. The entire world is covered in water. And the only thing that is visible other than water is a boat the size of a Canadian football field floating, a speck on the water. I don't know about you, but that would have been pretty easy to lose. I may not have seen it. My eyes are pretty bad, but God's are not. He didn't forget about them. And in Psalm 104, we read the beginning at verse 5, we read this. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with garment or with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but you rebuked the waters. But at your rebuke, the waters fled, pardon me. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains and they went down into the valleys to the places that you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. You see, the flood comes, and as God begins to recede the flood waters, he pushed up the mountains and he dropped down the great ocean basins. And the Psalms go on to say that God filled these basins with the oceans and put limits on their shores that they could go no further beyond. Shore to inundate the world, and the waters prevailed on the earth for a whole 150 days. That would include the 40 days of the raining and 40 nights of rain. At 30 days a month, that makes 5 months. For 5 months, the waters were rising. Nothing of dry land existed, but God sent a wind. I find it amazing that the Hebrew word for wind here is rosh. You guys know the Hebrew word rosh? Can you guys breathe? It's breath, it's spirit, it's wind. It is the same word as the Holy Spirit. Rosh. Wind, breath. It's not even in my notes, but it's striking me at this very moment. God breathed, and we became living beings. And now he has eight and all the animals in a boat. And what does he do again? He breathes. He sends his spirit. He sends a wind. Man, that's kind of mind-blowing. Give me a moment to process this. I love it when God gives me stuff on the fly, but he could have maybe picked a better time for that one, Lord. Man, that is amazing. The Hebrew word remembered. It's an amazing word. It's used with God as the subject 73 times in scriptures. And I think that it's in what's really interesting about it is the word that is most often followed by is this preposition to. T-O. God remembered to. God remembered to do this, to do that, to say this, to say that, indicating that God remembered is an action. An action taken on behalf of somebody. And here, God remembered Noah. God remembered him through the flood. He didn't forget that he was bobbing like the tiniest speck on the earth covered by water. They were drifting with no control, clueless as to where they were, enduring only on the promise of God. And God remembered Noah. He also remembered all of the animals. And then he caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to recede. You see, God was very aware of that little box floating above the water. And because God remembered, God said, "That's enough." And he caused a wind. And that wind would begin to move the waters, assisting and aiding with the evaporation, causing clouds to form, perhaps for the first time. And now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And the earth, there at the end of 150 days, the waters had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So here's a real quick version of events. In the 600th year of Noah, on the second month, on the 10th day, he entered the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days, and on the 600th year of Noah, in the seventh month of the 17th day, the waters began to go down. And they had gone down enough that the ark touched ground beneath it on the rocks below the ship. And then for another few months, until the 10th day, or the 10th month, on the first day, the tops of the mountains became visible. But there was still nowhere to go. Only a few peaks could be seen. And still the waters surrounded the boat. And at this point, Noah does not know where he is. But he's stuck on an ark, watching the waters slowly go away. But God knows, and God has placed that ark on the mountains of Ararat. Now, did you notice that it says the mountains, plural, of Ararat? Not the Mount Ararat. There is a Mount Ararat. It's 17,000 feet high. But that's not the only mountain there. It's in a range of mountains called the Mountains of Ararat. And it's entirely possible that the ark is on Mount Ararat, or it could be in the range of Ararat. But Ararat is the tallest mountain in the range of the Ararat mountains. And here's the point. The flood subsided because God had remembered Noah and his family, and God kept his promise. We have the lesson of God's grace and God's mercy and God's remembrance. But I want to quickly give you one more little gem here as we close. One more tiny little gem. Now, if you know me, you know I love names, and I know the love a name with a good meaning. And I see one more name here. And once again, we miss it because we read it in the English. In the Bible, I see this name that I need you to know what it means. Ararat is somewhat of a wonderful word. It means curse reversed. How awesome is that? When God thought and brought the ark to rest on the mountain, his judgment had been rendered to its fullest. The curse was done. The world was getting a clean start because God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. God was reforming his creation into the world that we know today. Did the mountains show up in the valleys, the depths of the oceans and the deepest lakes? They were all formed in the world that Noah was about to experience. Were they there before? I have no idea. Nobody knows. Was anything left of the original world? I don't know, but I can say with great certainty that the Garden of Eden was removed. But he stepped foot eventually onto a globe, a beautiful world that has the Rockies, the Alps. It has the Mediterranean Sea and the Mount of Olives. It has the Grand Canyon and the Dead Sea. All of these things were given to us to enjoy because this is my Father's world. It's an amazing world that he has given to us. Why does he do this? Because he loves us. Because he's an amazing God. But most of all, because he is a holy God. And he wants man to understand, all of humanity to understand, sin. I'm going to make this real simple. Sin is bad. God is good. He wants us to stay away from sin because he hates sin so much that he was willing to destroy the entire world. That's how much he hates it. He says, I've given you a clean world. I've given you a new world. Let's start over. Well, you and I all know that that didn't work out so well, but we'll get to that over the next several weeks as we continue in our study.